Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and we'll read down this morning through verse 7. And Paul, of course, is picking this up in the middle of his discussion here to these Galatian believers. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to fully orient us to this conversation that he's having with them, but we will do that at a later date in the month as we continue to look at this text. But Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is one of the many amazing blessings that God has given to us because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've trusted in Christ's death for your sins and his resurrection, this text makes it clear that you're not a slave to sin, a slave to the world, a slave to the law. And we'll talk about the ramifications of slavery a little bit. But you are a son, an adopted son of God. You are in God's family. And if you have never made that decision before, if you've never recognized your need for forgiveness from a holy God and cried out to him for salvation, it is never too late to do that. I want to say a word to Jabin, but to the rest of you as well. I was reflecting a little bit after we were done, and I was back in the phone booth changing, you know, and getting my other outfit on. And some of you are still sleeping. You know, we met, as I said, with Annie and Abby and heard testimonies from the deacons. And we had a little bit of a conversation this morning. And it occurred to me that every one of the deacons that was sitting there, I think we had four there this morning, did not come to faith in Christ as a child. Every one of them was in their 20s or 30s, already married, already with children, before God, by his grace, grabbed hold of them and brought them to faith in Christ. And Larry McKay, the McKays are just beside themselves that they can't be here this morning. They would have loved to see every minute of this, but they had to be away today. And Larry McKay, our oldest deacon, is the first person I baptized at Bethany Bible Church. He had never gone. He had walked with the Lord for a long time, but had never been through the waters of baptism. Jabin, you've beaten all of them, just so you know. Okay, but by God's grace, that's when he chose to grab hold of them. Coming to faith in Christ is not a little kid's thing. It's what we need to be rescued from this world. And God, in his grace, has given us his son. And we celebrate the son all year long, not just at Christmas time. But I love this time of year where we sort of focus on the fact that God became man. He became one of us so that he could identify with us and so that he could die for us. You can't kill a God. So that he could represent us before the Father as one of us. That is an amazing thing, something that we can't even conceive. And so much of the truth of that is packed into this text. And Paul here is saying in just a few phrases what he multiplies in other parts of his epistles. I'm going to focus our attention during this Christmas season on Jesus' unprecedented coming, his unprecedented coming. There are many interesting, one-of-a-kind events that have happened in human history, and we could probably name many of them this morning, but the rise of Alexander the Great to power in such a short time is really unprecedented and never repeated again in human history. A man walking on the moon, that was a unique thing that has never been repeated. And the Bible records many unique events. The great flood, the parting of the Red Sea, the sun standing still, and we could go on and on with that. But nothing compares at all to the unprecedented event that Paul refers to in verse 4 of this text, the coming, the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can touch the uniqueness of that event. Why is that? Well, I think we can discern at least three reasons, and they're all in verse 4, and we're going to consider this morning just the first one, and we'll pick it up in a couple of Lord's days. But the first reason Jesus' coming is unique is because Jesus' coming represented an unprecedented mission. An unprecedented mission. He, as Paul says here in verse 4, was sent by God. He was sent by the Father. It says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. You say, now, that doesn't sound unique in one sense. I mean, the prophets were sent by God, weren't they? Sure. John the Baptist in John 1, he was a man sent by God. What makes the sending of Jesus a one-of-a-kind event? What makes this event unique? First of all, his person was unique. This was a unique person. Secondly, it was a unique timing. And thirdly, it was a unique goal. It was a one-of-a-kind goal, which was to rescue humankind. Let me make a couple of comments on each of these things. First of all, Jesus coming, his being sent by God was unique because Jesus was a unique person. Now think about this for a second. God sent the prophets. God sent John the Baptist. God sent others. He gave them missions. He called them to service. But Jesus was different than all of those because Jesus was already in existence. He already was for eternity past and is and will be to come. He didn't come into existence when he was born and laid in a manger. He was already there. He was the pre-existent one. In fact, if you look down at verse 6, Paul references here the fact that the Spirit was sent by God. Well, the Holy Spirit, and here he uses the word of the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit that came upon Jesus Christ at his baptism. Sometimes the Spirit is referred to in this sense. The Holy Spirit was not invented or he didn't come into being when he was sent by God. He already was in existence. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were in existence. And Jesus Christ stepped away from heaven's glory and came. That was never before done, and never before has it been repeated that God became a man. So he was unique because of his pre-existence, because of his eternality. He was unique in his identity. Because he was pre-existent, he was already the Son. Have you ever thought about this? When did Jesus become the Son? The Bible teaches us he was always the Son. He was the second person of the Godhead. He didn't become the Son when he was born and laid in a manger. He already shared godness, deity, divinity with the Father and with the Spirit. He was God taking on human flesh. You know, we become very nostalgic and sentimental when we picture the baby in the manger. And I think, you know, we smile and think of our childhood and we think of all these wonderful things. And it's not fun to put lights up and decorations and this sort of thing. But our understanding of the coming of Jesus Christ has to move beyond this point, you know. The point of simple reflection, if we are to understand who he is and why he came. I think Mary's arms trembled when she held for the first time the Son of God. We have to look far beyond the manger to the life-giving power of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. And that's what we endeavor to do in our services at Bethany Bible Church. Secondly, this was unique not only because this was a unique person, and there's so much more I know we could say about him, and we will in days ahead. But I want to talk about the fact that the timing was unique, and I want to spend the most time here on this morning because I think there's some reflection that would be good for us this morning about how God times things in our lives. The timing of this event was unique, and notice Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. There was a particular point in human history when this came about. And the words fullness of time is an interesting phrase. It is used sometimes for a vessel being filled up to the point of overflowing. I was thinking when I saw the baptistry this morning, and as I told you, measuring James and St. Jacques in my mind, that this might be a little of a bit of a problem. But let's say Brother Chip left the water on and just let it kept running and let it kept running for a long time. Pretty soon we'd watch as it got higher and higher and higher. And what happens, as you know, is the water sort of has this crest on it, this skin on the top. And you've actually filled a glass probably as full as it possibly can go until you can look at the top of the glass and you see that it's sort of lifting over the top of the glass. It's not overflowing. It's just sort of sitting on top. That's an amazing thing. It's one of the properties of water. But as soon as that last drop goes in that's just a little bit too much, the skin breaks and the water overflows. And that's the same thing that would happen up here. And the point at which there is absolutely nothing more you can possibly fill up that jar or that glass or that tank with, that is the idea of fullness, complete fullness. And when the absolute, complete, full, perfect moment came, that's when God sent his Son. But the problem is, the expression fullness of time does not merely mean that God had good timing when he sent his Son. The idea of fullness of time is that God sent his Son exactly when he intended to, at the point of human history, reminding us that God is completely in control. God wasn't taking aim when he sent Jesus. You know, wait for it. Okay, not yet. Okay, now. That's not the way it was at all. It was prepared from eternity past at exactly the right time. And because of this, Christmas reminds us of one aspect of the person of God that we have to understand. God always does everything he does in complete fullness of time. He's the eternal God. He's never in a hurry. He's never early. He's never late. He is always in control. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11 says that as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so, God says, shall my word be that which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. God is in complete control of all of human history, and he's in complete control right now. And when God decrees his word happens. It comes to pass exactly as he intended it, exactly at the right moment in human history. Okay, so can you imagine how Joseph and Mary must have felt when Mary was expecting? And Luke 2 says that there was a decree that went out unexpectedly from Caesar, the August One. That was the title he had taken for himself, humble man that he was. Caesar Augustus. That all the world should be registered. You would some translations say taxed, and the idea is that if you paid taxes, you had to be in the registry. So they knew how much money they were getting from people. So the two sort of went hand in hand. But the census had to be taken, and Mary and Joseph, by law, both had to go home to their hometown and register. Mary had to go because under Roman rule, all women who were 12 years or older had to pay a toll tax. And so she would have had to go to register, so her name was on the roll. But can you imagine their fear? I mean, Mary was carrying the Messiah. Would it be safe for her to travel all that way to Bethlehem so late in her pregnancy? I mean, how long would she have to be away from home? Travel was not like it is today. It was a very difficult thing. And Joseph and Mary may have thought, oh, this is great timing, okay? Lord, what are you doing? Don't we say things like that? Isn't our first response something like, oh, really? So this happens now? What are we going to do? Don't you know that we could have the baby at any time? I mean, wouldn't they have responded this way? Maybe, or at least have been tempted to? We are so illogical about events that happened in our lives. Here's a fact that we get from the scripture. You ready for this? God is infinite in knowledge and existence. He knows the end from the beginning. Nothing takes him by surprise. He knows exactly what he is doing and when he wants to do it. Here's another fact from scripture. We are finite in knowledge and existence. We do not know what will really happen at any given point in time. We are often taken by surprise. And although we make plans, they are often forced to be set aside because we are not in control. Okay? Here's another fact. God is the loving creator of all things who orchestrates events in this world for his glory and for the ultimate good of those who love him and who are ones called according to his purpose. And he promises never to leave us or forsake us. So why do we worry about what God is doing just because we can't see the end? We have to trust our loving God and rejoice in what he is doing, even though his purpose may be hidden from our view. And you will learn to think this way if you will place your faith in what we know about our God and just cling to that. Do you think Joseph and Mary trusted God like this? I tend to think they do, but there may have been a struggle in their hearts like there is with ours. I mean, the angel had to tell Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife, Matthew 1:20 says. He was going to divorce her. He was probably in the engagement period, and they had to actually go through a divorce in that period back in that tradition. And Mary questions the angel, how can this be? In Luke 1:34. They had trusted God so far, and now they make the long journey to Bethlehem. And when they arrive, they are tired from the journey, and they can barely move. I mean, everybody's there for the registry. The streets are packed with travelers. It's probably worse than Walmart on Saturday or Hot Dog World any day of the week. And it's probably muggy and uncomfortable, and there's not a welcoming atmosphere. I mean, think about the people grumbling, complaining that they have to come all the way back here, and they don't like the Roman government anyway, and there's soldiers all around to keep order. And Mary's probably thinking, oh, Joseph, I can't wait till we get to the inn so I can, you know, clean up and relax and rest myself. But of course, there is no room at the inn. I mean, do you think that's good timing? And Mary begins to feel this peculiar pain in her back. Luke 2:6 literally says, so it was that while they were there, the days were fulfilled to give birth. That's the same word we find in Galatians 4:4 when it says the fullness of the time had come. They had a nice home set up in Nazareth, but Mary came to a crowded city of Bethlehem. How could this be happening? Do any of you remember what it was like when the first child came along? The hopes and fears, the wondering, what's going to happen? How am I going to respond? Is everything packed? Is everything ready? They went through that, and here they were, and all of a sudden, it's happening. And the only place to go is this cave that somebody pointed them out to where they're keeping cattle. I mean, do you think Joseph looked up to heaven and said, really? You know, how could this be happening? The angel had told Mary, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. Is this any place for the Son of the Most High to be born? How unsanitary and disease-ridden, how lowly, how unfit. This can't be the will of God. I mean, yes, we're supposed to trust God, but God doesn't bless us when we do things that are stupid, does he? I mean, he wants us to use good judgment. We should never have come to Bethlehem. We should have never, we should have just disobeyed the order and not come. But God knew what he wanted. He knew what he was doing. He knew what was best. And this is where he wanted his son to be born into the world. And because of the timing, in God's mind, being unique at the exact moment in human history when God planned it, God sent forth his son into the world. And praise God that he was in complete control of everything that happened. There's another reason why this is a unique coming. I mean, these are unique reasons enough. The identity of this son, that his person, and the timing of this whole event in God's hands. But thirdly, and very briefly as we go to the table here, the goal of this coming was unique. It was a unique mission. Because it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And then what we have in verse 5 are two hinna clauses. The little Greek hinna usually tells us why something is happening. Why did God send forth his son? Look at verse 5. To, or for the purpose of, or because, to redeem those who were under the law in order that we might receive the huiothesia. That means the adoption as sons. When I get done with this, you'll all know that word, by the way. It's a special word that talks about bringing us into the family, even though we weren't born in the family. And you know what that means? Look at verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, that's his expression for the Holy Spirit here, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, we cry out to God and look to him as our Father because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us when we trusted Christ. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And without going into great detail this morning, I can summarize the contrast between slave and son that Paul is trying to bring out in this portion of his letter. In essence, he's telling them, you're living like slaves apart from Christ. You're behaving slavishly toward the law. You think you need to keep all these Old Testament regulations to try to lift yourself heavenward, obeying commandments and trying to make yourself righteous. You're living in slavery, he tells them. You don't know what freedom really is. But if you will simply trust Christ, one of the deacons said to one of the girls this morning, how do you know that you're saved? If somebody were to ask you, how do I become a Christian? What do you tell them? Trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins because he died and rose again. Well, what if they say, well, that doesn't sound like much. Is that all? Are you sure that's all you have to do? And it was Annie Rabbi who said, well, that's all there is. So what else? There's nothing else to say. And that's right. There is nothing else to say. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, period. It's the work of God through Jesus Christ. And these Galatians were not accepting that idea. They were wrestling with that. Paul tells them, God will elevate you to the status of adopted son, which means a child adopted into the family who is given full rights and privileges as if he or she is a naturally born son. In other words, a joint heir with Jesus Christ himself. And all throughout human history, since the garden, God has held men and women to this unreachable standard of righteousness, which they could have never achieved on their own. Slave away as they may to try to be right with God. But all along, God was sending a redeemer for those who believed. The ones in the Old Testament believed everything that God had told them and looked forward to this coming of this one. We have the privilege of looking back on the rest of the story and still looking forward to the story being lived out. And in 4 BC, by the reckoning of our calendars, which got the date a little bit off, in 4 BC, in the little town of Bethlehem, God sent forth this precious Redeemer who died for our sins and rose again so that you and I could be brought into God's family. That was his mission. It was unique. And this is why Jesus insisted all the time that he was sent by God. I was looking through the Gospel of John yesterday, and around 25 times, Jesus refers to God the Father. And sometimes he doesn't even use the phrase Father. Most of the time, he refers to him as the one having sent me. That's how Jesus identifies the Father, the one who sent him, the Son. And in 1 John 4:9, God sent his only Son so that we might believe through him. In 1 John 4:10, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God sent his Son. It was an unprecedented sending, bringing about a one-of-a-kind salvation. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And someone says, well, that sounds a little bit elitist. You're not supposed to have the only way to salvation in this culture. Every way can be just as good as long as you believe it, we are told. That's not what the New Testament says. We don't need to go around with our nose in the air like elitists, but when it comes to the gospel, we are philosophically elitists. There is one way, the Bible says. It is a unique way, an unprecedented way, a one-of-a-kind way. And that's why we have a one-of-a-kind gospel that saves. And I praise the Lord that we have the opportunity as God's people to gather around the Lord's table, because we lift the bread together and take of it, which Jesus said is my body. This is a picture of Christ giving his body for us, and also a picture of the fact that we are all the one body in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, and you are in fellowship with him, you're part of this body. Even if you're just, if you're a guest this morning and you know the Lord, we invite you, as the bread is passed, to take of that and eat it with us as an identification and a declaration that you are in Christ. And secondly, we lift the cup, which is, Jesus said, symbolizes his shed blood on the cross. And we praise God for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.